So we're on part seven now. So we will get everybody refreshed on the overflow the overall flow of the background and the letter that we've covered so far. We'll spend just a couple of minutes get caught up before we proceed to our next section. We're going to make great time today. We're getting through 11 verses. All right. Let me turn on my mouse. Okay. So we'll go quick on this introduction here. We started out in chapter 1 as a background. Galatia was an area that was in the middle of what is now Turkey. It had a bunch of different people there, mostly pagan. And first chapter of the letter, it opens with Paul asserting his authority as an apostle. And that authority is not from man, it is from Jesus Christ. He also opens with the defense of the one true gospel. The one gospel that belongs to Christ, and any other gospel that anyone might try to bring is to be rejected and the messenger accursed. And we also see that that gospel message that Paul was preaching was aligned with what the other apostles were preaching as well. As you move into chapter 2, Paul lays out the key issue that's at hand really brings this letter to be written. The big question is physical circumcision necessary to be saved? Well, Acts 15, of course, tells about what that decision was, that Gentile converts to Christianity do not need to be physically circumcised in order to be part of the body of Christ. Now, in Acts 15, you read that... All right, here we go. We read in Acts 15 that Paul and Barnabas, they returned to Antioch in Syria. In Galatians 2, verse 11, we see that Peter comes to visit Paul and Barnabas, the rest of the brethren in Antioch, and then certain men from James arrive from Jerusalem, and Peter and the other Jews begin separating themselves from the formerly pagan brethren. Paul calls out Peter as a hypocrite for doing this, and he argues that it is crazy to compel the Gentiles to keep a law that even the Jews could not keep, especially knowing, as taught in the Old Testament, that law-keeping cannot and does not justify anyone before God. He also points out that we do need to have works, but that the works that we have, those are through the faith of Christ and in faith of Christ. So having that same kind of faith that Christ has. And he also, this is where we see that Paul says he's been crucified with Christ, meaning the old man, the carnal man, the inner man, that must be crucified in order to make room for Christ to live within us. And if Christ is living in us, we would expect that Christ would lead us to keep the law. So as we move into chapter 3, we see that Paul was amazed at what he was seeing from the Galatians. He says that they must have been bewitched to believe that they could start with the real thing, that they could start with faith in Jesus Christ, but somehow they could change course and then be perfected by works of law, and that that could lead to life. We saw that that could not work. That even Jesus Christ, the only person to have ever lived a perfect life, perfectly fulfilling the law, he died. And he died because he took on our sins, our breaking of the law, and took them on himself. Life is not in the law. He asked the question in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The Holy Spirit is a gift. It's not something that we can earn by anything that we do. And then Paul then goes into the example of Abraham and Abraham's faith. He points out that it was Abraham's belief that was accounted righteousness because of his obedience. Faith, obedience, works, those are all so closely interrelated and tied together that you cannot separate them. Paul is pointing out, however, that it was Abraham's belief that led to the obedience that was shown in the works that would follow. And then Paul affirms that we do need to be sons and daughters of Abraham. and that it's not just through physical ancestry that this can happen. It's far more important that we display the same kind of faith as Abraham, and that obedience to God and the works that we do will follow naturally as a result. Last time we looked at chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. We see a passage that has been misinterpreted and misunderstood by many over the centuries, trying to argue that there's no need to keep the law of God. A couple of the key points that we covered last time is, first off, what is the purpose of the law? Is it to show us, as some believe, that we'll never be good enough? Is that the purpose of the law? Is its purpose to condemn us to death? We looked in Romans to see what Paul showed us about the intent of the law. The purpose of the law is, always has been, and always will be, to show us right from wrong, to show us sin from righteousness, and to show us the way to live according to God's will. God wants to bless us. He wants us to be happy, and He wants us to grow. And His law acts as the rules of the game of life. That's what it is. And when we try to cheat by breaking the rules, the law is not fooled. It will claim its due. Paul points out that if you are trying to keep the law with the intent of justifying yourself before God, then you are cursed. That was never the intent of the law in the first place. But instead of recognizing the purpose of the law, most people try to throw out the law itself. And that's where we looked at the example of throwing out a blender from your kitchen because no matter how hard you try, it wouldn't make toast. So if keeping the law only results in a curse because you cannot keep it perfectly, you will incur the death penalty and it will be paid. The way we are justified before God is through faith. So how do you show faith? By keeping the law? But why do you keep the law? Because you believe God loves us, He wants the best for us, and He has given us His laws as principles that will lead us to act in ways that will please Him and bring blessings on ourselves from Him. And if someone is doing that, what is that evidence of? If they are walking according to the law of God, that is evidence of faith. So Paul wraps up his argument on the subject. He shows that all of these things are true for the purpose of opening salvation to the Gentiles through faith in Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. The promise of eternal life was not in the old covenant. It is available only in the new, and it is only through faith that one may be a party to it. So that brings us up to today. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now let's remember what Paul said at the beginning of the chapter. He's chastising them as being foolish Galatians. He basically gives them a smack upside the head at the beginning of the chapter. He purposely puts them on the spot. He calls them out by name, by their location. He separates them from the church as a whole, in a sense, by doing the, you know, foolish Galatians. It is a very aggressive stance for Paul to take. But now, 14 verses later, we see in verse 15, he softens his tone, and now he refers to them again as brethren. And we know that brethren is a warm, encouraging term that we use today in our congregation as well as the church as a whole. And Paul, of course, includes himself among the... You got this fly here. He counts himself among the brethren. And it's a unifying word. And it brings with it a sense of family and togetherness. And by using it here, Paul is also affirming that there is a spiritual kinship in Christ between the Jews and the Gentiles whom God has called, because they all have the Holy Spirit. Now, in the first 14 verses of the chapter, Paul has laid out this very vigorous argument to destroy the false ideas around the purpose of the law. Now he's going to switch gears and start building a foundation for a proper understanding. Now, if men make an agreement between themselves, for example, if you write out a will, and then it's agreed to by all parties and recognized as legal, then nobody is going to change it or add to it. Now, if a certain price is agreed upon for a purchase, for example, you decide to buy a car, and you've agreed on that, and you've put that into writing, you can't go back and then increase the price. It's already been agreed to. So Paul here is stating that the promise of eternal life and salvation stems from the agreement that God made with Abraham. And that was an agreement that was based upon faith. Now, you have to be the son of Abraham to be party to the agreement. See, God never changed that. And men cannot change this. You can't go back and change the terms. Once you've made the agreement, you have to stick with it. Now, as Paul has already made clear, you can be a party to this agreement if you are a son or daughter of Abraham through having the same kind of faith as he had. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. The promise, the agreement, was to Abraham and his seed, capital S seed. What is Paul talking about here? What he's pointing out is that the promises were not just to Abraham, but to Abraham and through the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. So the promises come through Abraham and Jesus Christ. So Paul's stating that the covenant with Abraham was not just physical in nature. If the promises were made only to Abraham and his immediate physical descendants, then the promises could be considered fulfilled. If that was the case, then the giving of the law at Sinai would only have started a new era in God's dealings with mankind. And there are people who believe this, but it's not true. We'll look at some of that a little bit later. What Paul argues is that the blessings, the promise, they were embodied in the coming Redeemer. They were embodied in Jesus Christ, through whom the full blessings would come, both physical and spiritual. And if that is true, then the promises made to Abraham cannot be considered fulfilled just in the period prior to giving of the law at Sinai, because Christ had not yet come. I gotta make sure I'm on the... I missed a slide here. If you've got your Bibles with you, I'll read this out. But if we go to Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5, that is the verse that Paul is quoting here in Galatians. Genesis 26, verse 4 says, "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So when we're looking at these verses together, what do we see? We see that Abraham, hundreds of years before Sinai, Abraham was a keeper of the law. It shows that the Ten Commandments were in effect before Sinai. We see absolutely no evidence in God's word that they have ever been done away with, and we believe that they must be in effect eternally. Now, what are the promises inherited through the Messiah? The promise of salvation, eternal life. Now, here's the rub. The agreement, the covenant, states that the promises are to those who are of Abraham's seed and the sons of Abraham. If you are not a son of Abraham, you cannot receive the promises because you are not a party to that agreement. So, again, we're back to the question of how one becomes a son of Abraham so that you can receive the promises. And we have the opportunity to be joint heirs with Christ, the capital S seed, to share with him if we are also the seed, small s, the seed of Abraham. Now, Paul shows that the promise was to the seed of Abraham, the singular form, not the plural. Why is that important? Because it shows that there is only one path to the promise, and that is through Jesus Christ. Remember, if it was the plural form, if the plural form had been used, seeds, it would include Abraham's descendants who were not Israelites. And, of course, would have been through Ishmael. This, of course, reinforces what we read in Acts 4, verse 12, where Peter says about Jesus Christ that, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, the singular word seed is most closely translated as offspring in English. It's a word that contains within it a collective sense, but there has always been the understanding that the messianic promises would be fulfilled through one individual, and that, of course, being Jesus Christ. So where is physical circumcision in this? Remember, that's where so much of the trouble was that brought Paul to write this letter. It was over that subject. So where does circumcision fit in? It doesn't. It doesn't. You do not become a child of Abraham through being physically circumcised. You become a child of Abraham through faith. To become like Abraham is to reflect his character and his obedience and his keeping of God's commandments. If you don't do that, you won't be one of his children. But we must become circumcised, spiritually circumcised. If you don't do that, you won't be a child of Abraham. And the way that we do that is through repentance and through faith. And there is a whole process that we go through. And God gives us his Holy Spirit as the seal at baptism and laying on of hands. And what that does is it authenticates you as being a party to the covenant with him. Verse 17, "In this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." This is another verse that's hard to understand. What law is being referred to in this verse? Well, we're talking about 430 years after the covenant with Abraham. So what law is this? Well, the generally accepted timeline is 1873 BC for the covenant with Abraham. Now, if we count 430 years from that, you are at 1443 BC, the approximate time for the exodus of Israel from Egypt. So we can come to a logical conclusion that what Paul is referencing is a law given at Sinai, the covenant made at Sinai. So what is the point that Paul's making here by pointing this out? What he's making clear is that the covenant made with Abraham was not changed and it was not annulled by whatever covenant was made at Sinai. See, it cannot take away the fact that the covenant with Abraham is based upon the promise to Abraham. We also see that with the coming of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, that God confirmed that the promises to Abraham would be eternal because Jesus Christ is eternal. So those promises still remain. "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Paul's pointing out that if you could somehow gain the inheritance, to gain the promise through keeping the law, then it's no longer a promise. So you can't earn a promise in this case because it is a gift. So the question comes up. First, you have the promise to Abraham, then 430 years later, law is given. But why? What is the purpose and the value of law? Well, Paul asks this question in the next verse. He asks, what purpose then does the law serve? So now we need to pause for a moment. We need to start looking at context. Throughout Paul's writings, he uses the words law and covenant interchangeably. Where it can become difficult is understanding the context of the passage to determine whether Paul's talking about a single statute, a body of laws, a covenant or agreement, or the Pentateuch as a whole. So, Paul might be writing about a single statute or subject. For example, as we see in Galatians, he's talking about a statute around circumcision. We see other places in his writings where he'll talk about the Sabbath. He's speaking about law in a very, very specific, narrow, application. He might also be writing about an entire body of laws. For example, the sacrificial system contained in the Old Covenant. We also see that in Galatians 3, verse 19 to 20, that we'll cover next, that in this particular case that we're going to read, Paul is talking about an agreement. He's talking about the covenant. And then finally, we sometimes see Paul referring to events throughout the Pentateuch as part of the law. Now we'll read, hopefully next time, in Galatians 4, where Paul writes, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he was who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Now, if we go back to where that's recorded, we find the births of Isaac and Ishmael are in Genesis chapter 16 and 21, and both of them were hundreds of years before the Old Covenant was given. And yet, Paul refers to that portion of Scripture as the law. So obviously, in this example, Paul uses law to mean the entire Pentateuch, not just the commandments. So throughout so much of the letter up to this point, Paul continually makes the point that law-keeping cannot earn you salvation. So what might the response of those advocating circumcision be? We imagine it probably went something like this. "Paul, if you're right, then why bother with the law at all? Why should we even concern ourselves with it? If there's no value to it, then why did God give it to us in the first place?" How many times have we heard that argument? That is basically the stance of millions of professing Christians today. But if the Jews of Paul's time had asked those questions, they would have been asked facetiously. Remember the attitude of the Jews. For over 1,500 years, their entire culture, traditions, and identity had been built upon the idea that they were God's specially chosen people. They had been given special laws directly from God, and now Paul is telling them that for the purpose of salvation, the law, the very centerpiece of their existence, was of absolutely no value. Now remember, at that time, it was only the Old Testament scriptures and the principles contained in them that Paul could try to argue his points from. So, quite often, his main ammunition comes from his assertion that he was personally taught by Christ and that his understanding is by revelation, just as he had claimed in the first chapter of Galatians. So let's see how he tackles this in verses 19 and 20. It says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, keep in mind what we just covered about context. What do we see in these verses? Well, we see at the end of Galatians 3, verse 19, and then as we continue on, we see that the law here was not just instruction to a group of people by a superior. This is not just God handing down the rules. We know that because of the reference to a mediator. A mediator shows that there was an agreement that was being discussed rather than just simply a decree or a body of laws being delivered. See, if a king makes a law, there's no need for a process of mediation because the matter is not open for discussion with the people. A mediator is only necessary when both parties have to agree to something, which clearly indicates a covenant, rather than just a decree or a law. But let's also make clear that a mediator is not a negotiator. God was not negotiating with Israel. So the role of the mediator is to take information back and forth between the parties to the agreement while it's being discussed so everyone is clear as to the terms of the agreement. Now in the New Testament, in all the places where the word mediator occurs, it applies to Jesus Christ, the great mediator between God and man. Now carrying from the previous verses, we understand that it is the covenant, the agreement at Sinai that Paul is referencing here. Paul points out that the law, in this case, the giving of the commandments at Sinai, at the making of the old covenant between God and Israel, this covenant was added. It was layered on top of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and his descendants. How do we know that it was the covenant and not the law itself that was added? Because we see many examples throughout Genesis of God's laws being followed. We already read that Abraham kept God's commandments, statutes, and laws. And throughout Genesis, we can also see examples of tithing, identification of clean and unclean meats. We see the Sabbath in there. So there is plenty of evidence that God's commandments were already in place. God's laws were already in place prior to Sinai. Now also, just the fact that Paul points out the old covenant and the laws were added means that there was something there to add to. And he points out that it was because of transgressions that it was added. So what is a transgression? It is the breaking of a law or a commandment. So, if there was transgression, then there must already have been law. In Romans 5, verses 12 to 13, we read, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." What this passage tells us in Romans is that sin has been in the world since Adam, and since sin was in the world from Adam, then it follows that the law was in place from Adam as well. Sin cannot exist without being defined by law. And the fact that Adam and all men have died, who have lived, that they've all died, is proof that the law was in effect, since the wages of sin is death. So what did they transgress? Well, God's basic law that again clarifies right from wrong and good from evil. So let's be clear. The law is the codified standard of conduct that God gave to his people. And the covenant was the agreement in which Israel agreed to abide by God's laws. So now we've got the context. We can reword Paul's question for a little more clarity for us. What purpose then does the old covenant and the re-giving of the law, that is an integral foundation for it, what purpose does that serve? Paul answers that the reason for it was because of the sins of the people. Now, as we've made abundantly clear up to this point, again, the purpose of the law is not to justify us before God, but to show us right from wrong. Now remember, the moral compass of Israel had been virtually destroyed by 400 years of living in Egypt. A large reason for that is because the law, those principles of right and wrong that came from God, those had been forgotten to the point that when they received them at Sinai, the laws of God were completely new to them. God added the old covenant to the one he made with Abraham as a sort of booster shot. Israel was so far off track that God had to align them with his ways by means of this temporary covenant, which would be in effect until Christ came. Now, if we understand this correctly, we see clearly that it is the covenant, it is the agreement that was temporary. But the standard of conduct upon which it is based is not temporary. The law that defines the right way of living is eternal. However, we do see that there are portions of the law that are contained in the Old Covenant that have been abolished along with the agreement itself. And that's mainly the sacrificial system that pointed to Christ. Now, we can say this because we ask the question, what became unnecessary after Christ? What is unnecessary? What was temporary? Are the Ten Commandments temporary? We would say no. Because is it now okay to put something else before God? Or to take his name in vain? Or to break the Sabbath? To worship idols? To dishonor parents? Steal? Murder? Covet? No, all of those things are still in place. But what became unnecessary? Well, the largest portion of it is the sacrificial system. There is nothing in Jesus Christ's coming that changed the definition of sin. In fact, those laws were actually strengthened by him to include the spiritual intent of the law, not just the letter of the law. Now, the writer of Hebrews, whom we believe was Paul, makes abundantly clear that once Christ had come and become our sacrifice, there was no longer a need for the killing of bulls and lambs and the like. And we also see that the moral principles in the law are still in force through dozens of examples and references to the apostles in the early church observing these elements of God's laws. And I've got written down here probably about 12 or 15 of them in here for reference. Now, Paul also says that the old covenant was appointed by angels. This is understood to mean that the covenant was given amidst the various ranks of angels being present to witness the ratification of the old covenant with Israel. You can just imagine having millions, possibly even billions of angels, you know, invisible to Israel, but they were there to witness this. And then being part of that and being, you know, there to help with the ordering of it and the arranging of it and helping Israel look to follow it. I mean, that is a pretty amazing picture for us to imagine. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So is there something about law that is in conflict with the promises of God? Because if there is a conflict, you need to choose one or the other. Well, Paul answers emphatically, don't even let such a thought into your head. There's no conflict. For the question to be asked in the first place shows a fundamental misunderstanding of the purpose of the law. This again goes back to what we looked at in, you know, for looking at the purpose of the law, right from wrong, showing us the way to live. That is the proper understanding of what the law is there for. Now, Paul says here that if righteousness, if becoming right before God could be through the keeping of the law, then that's the way that God would have gone. That would have been the route that he had taken. But God didn't go that way. So is the problem the law? But the law is not the problem. Because the law is so good even talking about the entire package of Old Covenant law, that if you were able to keep it perfectly, it would be able to keep you righteous. But that doesn't happen. So the problem is not the law. The problem is man. We can't keep the law of God perfectly. So instead of following the laws of God, what we tend to do is we make our own laws. We got page upon page. If you've ever seen just in the U.S., just the Federal Register of Regulations, that's not even the laws that are passed by Congress and states and municipalities. These are just the regulations of various departments within the government. They add about 12,000 pages of just regulations every year. It's astounding. And yet, it never gives us any of the results that we're looking for. But the Scripture, verse 22, has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, the Old Testament was the only Scripture that Paul had when he wrote this letter. And it has included or enclosed or shut up all of humanity under the umbrella of sin. Not a single person can appear before God on the basis of his own merit or righteousness. The totality of mankind, every single one of us, is enslaved by sin, and we do not have the means ourselves to break free from its grasp. So when Paul here concludes that everyone is under the bondage of sin or under the curse of sin, the Scripture shows that you must have something external to mankind to act to provide a solution that can save man from himself and his sinful nature. This conclusion also demonstrates that none of the paths that mankind has embarked on, primarily some sort of justification for their own works, none of them are of any lasting worth. All other paths have been shown to be futile. Man cannot save himself. So the only option for salvation and glorification is the way that Jesus Christ has set forth. There are no other alternatives. Just faith in what Christ has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. That's mankind's only hope. So if you look at the story of the Israelites, it's a record of a people that God chose. He set them apart, and he gave them incredible blessings and opportunities. But it is also a record of mankind's sinful nature. It also shows how illogical it is that a man could stand before God on account of his own innate righteousness. See, God revealed just a portion of his will in his character in the letter of the law, showed that to Israel, gave that to them, and the history of Israel powerfully demonstrates that by himself, man is unable to live up to God's standards. Now, that should be a glaring testimony that some other means is required for man to have a relationship with his Creator. Now, the solution is justification, being brought into alignment with God in his law. And it's on the basis of belief in the Savior and in his perfect sacrifice. Now, that marks the beginning of the relationship. But because faith without works is dead, the way a man lives his life demonstrates who and what he believes in. If he's been justified before God and is being saved, his life will reflect God's mercy, providence, and a recognition of God's sovereignty over his life. We are not justified or saved by our works, but if we are justified, our works will demonstrate that we are being saved. See, belief in Christ will be an everyday, continual reality. And true belief will shape every thought, word, and deed that we have. Now we'll move into verse 23. Paul begins to introduce two interrelated analogies. We're going to read through this first because there's a lot being said here that's going to fly right by us. So we're going to get into a little history here. Chapter 3, verse 23 to 25, and then we'll read chapter 4, the first seven verses. It says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now we'll dig into more of this next time, but for now, we'll look at some of the history and what Paul's talking about here. Now, in our society today, at least here in America, we do not have slaves. And a tutor is someone who helps you to study in classes that you might be struggling in. And a guardian is someone who steps in when your parents have either died or are incapable of raising you as parents. So for us to clearly understand this passage, we need to dig into some history. We need to look back at the society in which Paul and the early church operated and the customs that were around that culture that makes this a powerful analogy for Paul to use. So let's go back to chapter 3. We see in verse 24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The word that Paul used that's translated as tutor here is the Greek word pedagogue. Now the pedagogue was a trustworthy slave who was charged with the duty of supervising the life and the morals of boys belonging to the better classes in the Roman culture. Now, these boys, they were not allowed to so much as to step outside the house without their pedagogue before arriving at the age of manhood. It was a constant companion, a constant chaperone. Their main duty was to escort the boy to and from school and to make sure that he made it to school and that the lessons were taught. Now, childhood, that time before reaching adulthood, it is a time of learning. And it's a time where you are guided. And there are many things that you do as you grow up because your parents told you to do it. You know, you ask why. And, you know, my kids have heard, you know, well, it's because I'm the dad. That's why. They don't hear it as much anymore. I usually give them better reasons. But sometimes that's the only reason the child is going to understand. But as the child matures, they can come to understand those reasons why. Now, when they were little, they might have felt that the parent was being too restrictive, you know, when they were small. But as they get older and they have more understanding, they see the wisdom of the parent. They see that the parent was correct. So the years go by for the child. They've got the pedagogue as their custodian, watching over him, guiding him, making sure that he's learning, and eventually closing in on adulthood. We see again in chapter 4, verse 1 to 2, it says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father." Now, if you are an heir, then everything that your parents have belongs to you, eventually. But when you're a child, it isn't yours yet. Now, the promise is there. It's in the will. But you don't have the authority at that point as a child to do what you want. So when a boy was an infant in the eyes of the law of the land, he might be the owner of a vast property, but he couldn't make any legal decisions. He was not in control of his own life. See, everything was done and directed for him, and therefore, for all practical purposes, he had no more freedom than if he were a slave. Now, we just talked about how the son would be under the direction and the protection of the pedagogue, their tutor. Even though the boy would have been the master of the slave as the heir, he himself was being guided by the slave. Now, this would be during that time that he was growing and learning. Now, the moment of maturity, that was a definite time in Paul's day. And it was surrounded by religious ceremony. So in our society today, you go from child to adolescent to teen, and sometimes people even make it to being adults. Now, in the Greek world, it was around the age of 18, but Roman law allowed for some discretion by the father as to when the child would be made an adult. And that was usually between 14 and 17. And this was made official at the Feast of the Liberalia, and that was on March 17th. And as part of the ceremony, the father would officially adopt and acknowledge the son as his heir. So in the Jewish world, and we'll look at this more closely the next time, on the first Sabbath after a boy had passed his 12th birthday, his father took him to the synagogue where he became a son of the law. But in both Jewish and Roman societies, there was a clear dividing line in the boy's life. Almost overnight, he became a man. So now the boy is a man, and now he's come into the promise of an inheritance. He has been judged as qualified by his father. He hasn't inherited yet, but he has received the promise. So now that we understand the analogies that Paul used, let's draw some understanding of what Paul's saying in regards to the law. So first we must understand what law Paul is speaking of with this analogy. So remember what we read in Galatians 3, verse 19. This passage is specifically speaking of the sacrificial system. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So again, we clearly see that this was a law that was added, and it was a law that would last until the seed, until Jesus Christ should come. So we're talking about a temporary law that would serve a specific purpose. And what was that purpose? It was to act as a custodian, as a pedagogue, a tutor for Israel. So the people of Israel, they were potential heirs of the promises made by God, just as the son of a Roman citizen was a potential heir to his father's estate. But Israel's transgressions, they had put themselves into bondage to sin. They were under the death penalty so that they could not inherit the promises. So what God did was to institute the sacrificial system so that they had a custodian. They had a pedagogue. It was to point to their need for a Savior until the time when Christ would come and offer his life for their sins. Now, along with the moral law, the Ten Commandments, it brought Israel to where they could be taught. It watched over them. It established moral principles, and it showed them the way they were to be living. However, keep in mind that even with the sacrificial system, they were not free from the penalty of death. There was no means of forgiveness of sin until Christ's sacrifice. But even though there was no forgiveness possible, they were to learn from the law. It was like being in school. So you look forward to the day when you'll be able to graduate and move on to another phase in your life. And you start to begin to use that knowledge that you've gained through your schooling. So you don't get the benefits immediately. Those are years down the road, the payoff. Now, the sacrificial system that looked forward to Christ and his sacrifice, but once he came and he fulfilled the prophecies and opened the door to salvation, the purpose of the sacrificial system was fulfilled as well. So now the way was open for God the Father to name his heirs. So let's have one final question regarding this passage. Does the sacrificial law serve a purpose for us today? Yes, it does. You see, in Paul's time, the pedagogue, once he had served his purpose of tutoring and shepherding the boy through his childhood years, did not get kicked out of the household. He maintained an honored place among the servants, having proved his worth, even though he was no longer needed as a custodian. We should also see that the sacrificial law, although it is no longer in force, it does serve the purpose of helping us to understand Christ and his sacrifice better. See, in this way, the law certainly has been a tutor for us. It helps us to learn our lessons so that we can apply them rightly in our daily actions and in faith that we are following God and his will, just as the boy in Paul's day would learn his lessons and be adopted by his father and to be the heir eventually of all of his father's possessions. So that's where we'll wrap up today. So we'll get set back up here and we'll have our closing hymn and prayer.